I cannot tell if anyone's on here, so just gonna start talking about my favorite topic, the Lakers, who were on course for another championship, but were robbed somehow by not being able to play anymore during the season. I also wanna just take some time more seriously to just quiet our hearts and to pray and have a open posture where the Lord and the Holy Spirit can minister to all of us together as we gather. So I'm gonna pray now. Lord, we come to you humbly. We come to you hungry. And we ask for your grace on us. We ask for the closeness of your presence as we come together as a body of Christ, as a huge family. Help us, Lord, to just have soft hearts. And we pray that you help us to release the things that take away from your glory and from the tension that we can focus on you. And we ask, Lord, that you would just fill all of the space, take the entire stage so that you may be front and center, that you may shine gloriously and brightly, and that we would fall down and worship before you. So we pray that you guide us and lead us. We just take one more minute, just in silence and quieting and just meditating on the Lord. Okay, we're gonna get started. Hello to the entire Well fam. My name is Sang. I am part of the Well. I've been a member there with my family for many years, and for the last 3 years, with some of the Well crew, we shifted to South Asia to start a nonprofit serving people with disabilities. So I'm gonna ask just as a disclaimer, for security purposes, please do not comment on this live feed so we don't have identifying information out there, and that'll be helpful to us. I'm going to get straight into it because there's a lot of ground to cover. So today we're going to study Acts chapter 11 and look at the community of faith in a time of pervasive suffering. Biblically, suffering comes from a variety of sources. But one commonality of all instances of deep suffering is that it ultimately moves human attention to God. And in this era, with the attention of the world drawing to the Lord, I believe it's our call to direct that attention toward life under the King and into his kingdom. To understand the landscape a little bit more and to kind of set the stage for what we'll talk about today in Scripture, I want to reference the Praxis Journal and this article there by Andy Crouch. He talks about this period of the pandemic as either a blizzard, a long winter, or a new ice age. And depending on which one it is, it determines our mentality and our approach to life. If it's a blizzard, then we're hunkering down and getting through it and just holding on. And if it's a long winter, then we need to make long-term preparations, maybe for many months or even a year. But if it's an ice age, and this is what I believe we're in now, the world will not be the same again, and we need to fundamentally change how we approach our way of life, community, and faith. Crouch says, the creative potential for hope and vision is unparalleled right now. But paradoxically, this creativity will only be fully available to us if we also make space for grief and lament. So just to recognize that this is a time of really deep and expansive suffering, and to be able to come to the Lord with that, and just support other people in that. But at the same time, there's a parallel opportunity for creativity, for vision, and for renewal. Operation World published an article called The Impact and Implications of the Pandemic. And they talk about different aspects of what's happening now. They look at health. Today, I think we have over 4.5 million cases of the coronavirus worldwide, with over 300,000 deaths, and a quarter of both of those figures in the U.S. alone. There's no imminent vaccine. There are mutations of the virus and second waves of outbreaks. Economically, wave after wave of personal and macro level economic devastation, and the disparity between the rich and the poor is no longer a social justice issue alone. It is a life and death scenario. So we have the Western narrative of uninterrupted progress seriously disrupted, and we see trends based on what's happening in the world, travel restrictions and different localities and their approaches to handling the pandemic have reversed globalization. There is a marked rise in racism, xenophobia, and a toxic nationalism, is what the article says. You know, I used to walk through the streets of my neighborhoods, and wherever I'd walk, kids would come out. And kids would come out excited, and they would be like, this foreigner is here. And the things they would say, they would ask me if I was in the NBA. And I felt so good. I was this tall guy out of nowhere, and people are asking me if I'm from the NBA. And now, if I walk in those same streets, kids come out and literally yell coronavirus. They look at my ethnicity, and then they think disease. And so, of course, in my sin, my temptation is to run after them coughing. But I've held back until now. And just understand that this is a really hard time, and people starting to change their mentality in a place of fear. Ronald Heifetz talks about two types of challenges that leaders face, and maybe all people face. One is the technical problem. Okay, these are problems that have a solution or a know-how on how to address them. They may be very complicated with many steps, like building a plane. That is a technical problem that may be hard, but there's a manual, there's a way to do that. The other type of problem is much more difficult to solve, and that's an adaptive problem. And in here, we have no expert or organizational structure that's sufficient to solve it. And so he says that it's much easier for a surgeon to fix the heart than to change the heart. The rate of success of heart surgery is much higher than the 20% compliance rates of how to live in a healthy lifestyle after surgery, because changing our behavior is the big challenge. Can people collectively adapt in order to meet needs? In South Asia, the folks here are incredible at technical challenges. Okay, they're so good at just following something and doing it so exactly, and just being able to do it even if it's complex, and I really respect that. But not all people are like that. So one day, I was at the bus stop with one of my kids and just waiting, and then one of the locals comes and approaches me. He grabs the security guard from the building next to him, and they come and approach me. They start speaking in the local language, and he's saying, I need your keys. Can I have your keys? And I said, why do you want my keys? He said, because I lost my motorcycle key and I need keys to turn it on. And so I'm thinking, okay, this is a perfect example of a technical problem. And I'm thinking, maybe I lost something in translation, but I'm just going to go with what you want right now. So I give him my keys, and he does proceed to try every one of my keys in his motorcycle. And I'm like, this, there is a technical solution to this problem, and this is not the solution. And so I start wondering, A, this is not going to work. B, even if it does work, then what are you going to do? You're going to drive off with all my keys. And C, why did security guard support you in this? You know, none of this is working. Most people here can solve these kind of problems, and even better than the Western world. But what's really difficult, I think, for everybody is adaptive problems. And so we had many months ago, a big new law was passed. 5%, I'd say, of all people wore helmets when they drove scooters and motorcycles. And those are the majority of vehicles driven here. And so we have this law that passed that says everybody's got to wear a helmet, no matter who you are. If you're riding a two-wheeler, you need to wear a helmet. So everyone scrambles to buy one. And then you start seeing things that you just don't imagine. One couple is riding a motorcycle. The man who's driving, he's driving and chucking along, and then he's holding a child, his child. And then behind him is his wife, and his wife is holding his helmet. Okay? It's very difficult to change things once you've lived in a certain way throughout your life. And then it becomes more difficult when you have fear or a lot of unknown, as we do during this pandemic era. One of the governors in our country, he said in a public speech, if you do not obey lockdown restrictions, I will be forced to instruct my police to shoot on sight. Okay, so we have these set of unknowns, and it's for an indefinite period of time. We don't know when this is going to end and how intense it's going to be. How do we, as the body of Christ, as the church, respond to the mega adaptive challenge of a global pandemic? The landscape in current times is very similar to that of the first century church. And so we're going to look to the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30 for a roadmap. So please turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. And then I'm going to read this so we're on the same page. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to look for to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. What we see in the beginning of this passage is that God is orchestrating. There is a scattering of the Holy Spirit that you can see in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen at the hands of Saul, and really the persecution of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8 and forward. What we see is this migration. Okay, I'm going to go old school because my internet's not great and we cannot screen share or else it'll lag. So I'm going to try to do this. Okay, so at the very bottom, you see Jerusalem. And that's the city where the central church is, where the Jewish Christians are established. Now, the persecution happens and then they start migrating north to Samaria, to Phoenicia, Syria, and all the way to Antioch. At the same time, then people are in Cyprus and Cyrene, which is modern-day Libya, and they also come to Antioch. All of them are preaching the word, preaching Jesus, and you see that this persecution comes, but it's God who's orchestrating in the scattering. What does your location and the place you're scattered to now have to do with God's orchestration? Who are the Gentiles, the non-Jews, right? Who are the people that you're not typically engaging on a daily or weekly basis that now you have close proximity to or more connection with? Martin Luther King said that Sunday morning is no longer, or used to be, he said it used to be the most segregated hour in the world because that's when the church would gather ethnically, right? But deeply consider, where has God placed you? Okay, the church is now scattered to neighborhoods throughout the world. Where has God placed you, and what does he want you to do in that area? Okay, we're going to look at Antioch for some of that guidance. Antioch was the capital of Syria, had 500,000 people, was a megacity. It was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire, and about 10 times bigger than Jerusalem. So you can kind of think of it as the Chicago of the United States. And it was situated on a key trade route, and so there's a lot of business coming in and out, and a truly diverse population of Greeks, Romans, Arabs, Persians, Jews. Sociologist Rodney Stark gives this depiction of Antioch in the New Testament. He said, any accurate portrait of Antioch in the New Testament must depict a city filled with misery, danger, fear, despair, and hatred. A city where the average family lived a squalid life in filthy and cramped quarters, where at least half the children died during birth or infancy, and where most of the children who lived lost at least one parent before reaching maturity. It's here in this environment, in this dense and intense city, where the believers are called Christians. That term is coined for the first time. And today, we'll learn three reasons why they were called Christians, meaning followers of Christ. Okay? They were called followers of Christ because they did so. They followed Jesus in their identity, in their community, and in their destiny. Again, the Christians were followers of Christ in their identity, in their community, and in their destiny. These three things show up in every instance in this passage where God uses the Christians to impact a great number of people, okay? Which happens four different times in this passage. First, let's look at identity. They followed Christ in their identity. If you think like the rest of the world, what constitutes your identity? Maybe things like job, family, skills, socioeconomic status, ethnicity, these things come to mind. And these things are important, so I want you to hold on to that, but they are incomplete. The narrative in Acts, what you see is that four different times the Lord impacts a great number of people, okay? And what happens is each one of these times, the believers are working out of their identity in Christ in order to make this impact. In verses 19 through 21, we see two groups of people who have the spiritual gift of preaching and evangelism. But one difference between them is their location and life experience. So in verse 19, the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, these are scattered to preach, and they preach only to the Jews. Jerusalem's the center, again, of the main church there, full of Jewish Christians. In verse 20, it says, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Why does it say that part of their identity? Okay, now it's talking about where they're from. And it says these men of Cyprus and Cyrene are preaching the Lord Jesus to Hellenists, meaning Greeks. Okay, so these are non-Jews that they're preaching to. And they were living further away, right, in remote locations with more diverse populations, and maybe not so close to the guidelines of the church in Jerusalem. And what happens, because they're living out of their identity, because even the Jerusalem church who's scattered is living out of their own identity, the hand of the Lord was with them, it says in verse 21, and he was fulfilling the purpose that he raised them for. Now, in verse 22, we see this new church forming in Antioch. Okay, it's this mixture of Greeks, of Jewish Christians, all these different types of people are coming together in Antioch, and something's happening, this movement's happening. And it's a new phenomenon. So what does the Jerusalem church do? They want to go check it out. They want to send someone to find out what's going on and if it's all right. So who do they send? They send Barnabas. What do we know about his identity? In Acts 4:36-37, it says he was a man of Cyprus. Okay, so he also has maybe more diverse experiences. He was a son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means. His real name is Joseph, but he's called son of encouragement. And he was also a Levite coming from the priest class. And he sold a field and gave the money to the apostles to give to those who were in need. So just a heart of generosity. I mean, this is the perfect man they could have sent to check out what was happening in Antioch. And in Acts 11:24, in today's passage, it says this random phrase about him. Why does it say that? He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Okay, and we look at identity in Christ and how that starts to translate into the ministry and the purpose that he starts to live out. What would someone with these kind of qualities do? Well, it says the first thing that he does is he sees that the grace of God was there among the church in Antioch. Not everyone sees that. When you have like a lot of people, different people coming together and fellowship and worship and all kinds of things, working things out, eating together, then some people see chaos. You know, some people see problems. Okay, but Barnabas, because of who he is, he sees the grace of God. And then what does he do? He exhorts them to be faithful to the Lord and steadfast in purpose, because that's his gift. He's the son of encouragement. And then a great many people are added to the Lord once again. Verse 25, he goes and gets Paul, and they come back. Why does he get Paul? Because Paul's gift, his spiritual gift, is in teaching. And they're interested in making not converts who raise their hand. They're interested in making disciples, as Jesus commissioned us to do. And so they stay there for 1 year. Okay, and it says, again, they teach a great many people. Verse 28, we have this prophet, Agabus, traveling from the Jerusalem church all the way to Antioch. And he's not preaching, exhorting, or teaching. His contribution is the gift of prophecy. And so he gives this prophecy that, once again, the word, a great famine would come among the land. And then in verse 29, the disciples, according to their ability, give relief and send that with Barnabas and Saul to the brothers in Judea. It goes to the elders there, meaning the church in Jerusalem. And so they're giving out of their spiritual gift of giving and mercy. Okay, so we see a lot of different aspects of these people, where they're from, you know, their character. We see their spiritual gifts. I want to look at identity in Christ, when I look at this in Scripture, in two ways. One is the common narrative that you hear in the Western church, okay? And that is, your identity is your permanent status before God. Okay, that's what's constantly talked about in the church in general, in the West. And what that's defined as even more narrowly oftentimes is a sinner saved by grace, okay? Your permanent status before God is crucial, and I don't want to lose that. That's very important. But at the same time, there's more, okay? And again, your status as a sinner saved by grace, that's throughout Scripture. That's very important and crucial to hold on to, but that's not complete. Do you know that in Romans 8:17, it says that we are children of God? And then it says not just that, but we are heirs. And not just heirs, but we are fellow heirs with Christ. Okay? We are co-heirs with Christ. Think about the fullness and the magnitude of that. And so how would you live differently if you were a sinner saved by grace versus a co-heir with Christ? Okay? You see what I'm saying? And so So if we live in the fullness of our spiritual identity, that's huge. But again, that's not all that we are. Grace and I, my wife and I, when we look at our kids, we always give them daily this message that we love you unconditionally. And that will never change. You know, you are our kids, son and daughter. Like you will always be fully beloved by us. And we don't have favorites. I can say that from my heart. And they would probably tell you that too. But that's not it. Okay. So then I want to also look at each one of them individually, how they are unique, their gender, their personality, their strengths and weaknesses. I look at their complete person and I love that. I relish that. So does Grace. And we see a purpose for each of them out of those two identities, their identity as beloved as well as their unique personality. So if we look at the 360 degree complete unique identity that God has created in you, what do you see? It is not just your spiritual status. It's not just your demographics, but all of it together. Okay, your where you were born, what your family looks like, what's your ethnicity and gender, what are your life experiences? All of these shape your identity. You may be someone from Cyprus and Cyrene versus someone from Jerusalem, you know, but you may have these spiritual gifts as well. And you definitely have this permanent status as a co-heir with Christ, as a royal priest. Out of 9 billion people in the world, God has made you singular and unique with a set of demographics, personality, experiences, spiritual gifts, and all of the above. How can he use you specifically or as part of a community in a special, purposeful way for his kingdom? What is the purpose that he would relish to see lived out in you based on who you uniquely are? The Christians in Antioch followed Christ in their identity. They also followed Christ in community. You know what's even better than following Jesus according to the unique purpose that he's made us? If I combine with other people who have unique purposes and together that becomes much, much more rich and full. Jesus was continually, for this reason, pursuing and inviting and gathering people into community. In Acts 11:19-20, we see the scattered believers and men of Cyprus and Cyrene. You see plural terms, okay? It's not just one person. You don't see solo missions here, okay? There's always people combining together. These guys are preaching together, and the hand of the Lord once again turns a great number to himself. In verse 25, what does Barnabas do? Barnabas goes, he has this great connection, and he's spending this time with the believers in Antioch, okay? They're being blessed. Great numbers are turning to the Lord once again. But in verse 25, and what does he do? He's a stud, right? This is Barnabas. He's got a nickname. He's the one that's like the leader right now, and then he's got all these fledgling believers who are young and just like probably in awe. What does he do? He doesn't live in that status, but he goes all the way to Tarsus to get Saul. He brings him back because Saul is an incredible teacher. That's a spiritual power. And they stay and live there for a year. And together, it says, a great many people were taught by them. At this point, the disciples get a nickname from the people of Antioch. This nickname, Christians, first of all, it's not given by the believers, okay? This is from the outside people in Antioch, the city dwellers, the pagans, meaning like the people who aren't following God, okay? They get this nickname. Tim Keller says Antioch had walls around it, around the entire city, this mega city, to fortify it. But it also had walls dividing the city within. And that division was based on ethnic groups, okay? So people think of religion as a function of culture. If I'm born in the US or even Korea, you know, then maybe I'm assumed to be a Christian. If I'm born in the Middle East, then maybe a Muslim, and so on. If I'm born in Okay, I'll stop there. But people think religion connected with culture. But what happens is that the believers, the followers of Christ, start penetrating, going across the walls and worshiping together and caring for one another and across these cultural ethnic barriers. And so the people in the city are like, well, we don't know what to call them because they're not in their one locality. Let's give them a nickname. And this nickname was not a name of honor, but it was more of ridicule, of kind of the weirdos. They're the Christians. And what happens is because of the way that Christians represent Christ and the way they follow him in community, not only in their identity, but just together in power, that name, Christian, starts to become a name of honor. And the center of that name, Christ, becomes someone who shines. Jesus shines as the leader, as the supreme authority, as the one who is over all of them and producing all of the blessings that are coming out of them. You know, throughout the Bible, Jesus, in the New Testament, Jesus is called the groom, right? He is the groom. And the bride of Christ is never mentioned as one individual person. It's not like you are the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is always named in plural as the church. Okay, it is the body of Christ that is his bride, that he has union with and covenant with. And this is community in which he's made us to be. We see that not only are the people gathering together, but the churches are gathering together. In 19 through 20, believers, you see this connection between the Jerusalem church and the church in Antioch. Okay? In 19 through 20, believers scattered and just migrating north and helping to start the church in Antioch. And then in 22, Jerusalem sends Barnabas to check it out. 28, Agabus comes from Jerusalem to Antioch. And 29 to 30, Antioch then responds. They send Barnabas and Paul back down to Jerusalem with relief for those who will be hungry. And so Acts 12, then they again go back up to Jerusalem, Barnabas and Saul. How can the universal body of Christ in a larger and grander scale impact society? Okay, this starts to happen when you see churches and groups and larger groups starting to become one community. Lastly, the believers in Antioch, they followed Christ in his destiny. Okay? We have identity, community, and now destiny. What was the destiny of Jesus? You see throughout the Gospels, the single greatest theme that he preaches is the coming of the kingdom of God. Repent, the kingdom of God is near, right? He is the one who's initiating the kingdom, and now it's advancing throughout the world, and he charges his disciples to continue that pursuit. The kingdom destiny is the truth that Jesus is advancing the kingdom. He's the king, and he's advancing his kingdom to every nation, people, tribe, tongue, and language. That's Revelation 7:9. And all will worship. We will worship God together. And you see the Christians in Antioch advancing his kingdom in this way. Look at their activities. You know, it takes such initiative and such like forethought and action and just boldness, right? In verse 19, they spoke the word, these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. In verse 20, the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, they preach the Lord Jesus, kingdom destiny. Verse 23, Barnabas exhorted faithfulness and purpose. 26, Barnabas and Saul taught the church. 28, Agabus prophesied about a great famine. 29, the people in Antioch send relief for hunger that's coming. So you see all of these eternal kingdom purposes that when you put them together, if you have teaching, preaching Jesus, you know, encouragement, you have practical help in feeding, then what happens? That picture looks a lot like heaven. Right? And that's the kingdom of God, when God's reign is apparent and clear in that place and among those people. That's the kingdom of God. And so that's what's happening, and that's what they're living for. Three barriers to the kingdom is in their time, as well as in our time, I believe, are fear, self-preservation, and reactionary posture. Give me an amen if you have experienced any of these, because I have. You know, these are things I am working out of with God's grace. Fear, self-preservation, and a reactionary posture. The Christians of Antioch, they manifested the opposite. Courage, self-sacrifice, and a proactive posture. Rodney Stark, that sociologist, wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. When he wrote it, he was an agnostic. He believed in some God. But then later on, he has now come into the faith. But when he wrote this book, he was a sociologist writing through research and history about what caused the astronomical growth of Christianity in the early church in the first through fifth centuries, despite the persecution that was going on to put it down. He says that the rise of Christianity is typically ascribed to miracles, and he does not deny that. And amen, there were mighty miracles throughout the New Testament church. So let's hold on to that. But his research also points to the lifestyle and actions of the believing communities as a core reason that caused it to spread. Those were in several different categories. Okay, the Christians, they treated women differently at that time. And in Antioch as well. The Grecian women at the time, they received very little education, married young, ranked low in society, and were the property of men who could just divorce them and throw them away as classless women. Okay, on the flip side, his research shows that Christians respected widows. We see this in scripture as well, the honoring of widows. And women were given greater status within marriage and elite places of leadership in the church. You see the deacons and the leaders being women as well as men. In children, this was another difference. It was common if parents had a child and they didn't want the child for whatever reason. Many times that reason was the child was a girl. Okay, can you imagine? So then it was common to just drown the baby and kill it. Another practice was to just leave it outside. And anyone could take it, but more often it would be animals or birds that would kill the baby. But it was the Christians who would take those babies and bring them home and raise them. You know, like when you're raising a child, this is huge consequence and huge sacrifice. But it was the Christians who were doing that because they had such love and compassion. And a third area was in the pandemic. Okay, so Stark talks about the homes, these tenement cubicles. And he says they were smoky, dark, damp, always dirty. There was no sanitation, no sewer system, toilets, things like that. The smell of urine, sweat, feces, and decay permeated everything. You know, so we're talking filth everywhere. And this is where epidemics wreaked havoc. There were two pandemics in the Roman Empire in the first few centuries, and a quarter to a third of the entire population died from it. If a family member, say you're at home, your family member gets sick, what's your choice is that like everyone could possibly get sick and then die, all of you. Or what they did was they would take that family member, take him out to the street and leave him, you know, homeless, and they would eventually die in the streets. Because it was that or your whole family might get disease and die. Now, they could be sent out and alone with nothing. And then it was the Christians, once again, who would bring them home. He writes, the church was essential in providing nursing care to plague victims, oftentimes at the expense of their own lives. The Bishop Dionysius wrote that this was a form of martyrdom, where pagan elites and their priests simply fled affected cities, some even leaving family members behind. Christian presbyters, deacons, and laymen stayed to provide food, water, and friendship to their neighbors. So after consecutive epidemics had swept through a city, a disproportionate number of those remaining would either have been Christians or pagans who had been ministered to by Christians. It's incredible. But I want to pause here and just give care. Let's take care in understanding this, okay? It's important to understand. In Antioch, at the time, people would be just left in the street and they would die. They didn't have the information that we have. They didn't have the resources that we have. Now we're in a different, most of us are in a different scenario. So it's important not to be reckless. I'm not saying bring every sick person home and all just gather together and become sick and that's a sacrifice that will be pleasing to God. Let's be wise, okay, in our health practices, in the guidelines that government's giving us. We're not looking for suffering unnecessarily, right? This is a time, there's false narratives that the pandemic is just a hoax. Like, this is a time to be informed and wise, and wise as serpents, you know, as Jesus says, okay? But I want to look at the people of Antioch because of their heart of compassion and their imitation of Christ in that, that they would make the sacrifice. Why did they do that? One, they had that kingdom purpose, okay, that this world is not it, but it's the kingdom of God that's going to be it in the end. But they also lived unafraid because of their faith in eternal life, okay? The eternal life made it like that much more urgent for them to minister to non-believers or to one another. Eternal life, like, that's urgent, you know, that pushes you to urgency, but it also make them unafraid for their own lives. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John proclaim in the name of Jesus, there's resurrection from the dead. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas preach about eternal life, okay, to the Gentiles. And so we see that they had this understanding of redemption, of salvation in Jesus, of a life that, not just when we die, but like when we start to follow Jesus in this life, then we have this eternal life that begins right now, okay, and it goes on forever from then on. And we can never be separated from the love of God. How real is eternal life for us? How real is that bond and that redemption for us? Because I think how real that is determines our urgency. And it also gives us boldness. My grandma, she died on April 21st. And there was a true sorrow that I felt for not being able to see grandma anymore and my kids not seeing her anymore, just missing her. But I'll tell you, as heaven has become more and more real to me, I had an indescribable joy whenever I thought of her. And it was just this sense that she was in glory with the Lord, okay? And I never experienced so much joy when someone passed because I knew her faith. And that made the difference in everything. And that's my still process of growing in that reality. But she was 97. People can say, okay, that's easier said than done if they're younger, okay? But one of my mentors, his sister died at a much, much younger age. And, you know, it shocked me. It was like the genuine sense of joy that he had along with his parallel sorrow, okay? Again, there's space for that sorrow and grieving. But he has indescribable joy as well. And he said, my sister has graduated life early. And that was his eternal perspective. That's what the Antioch Christians lived with. And Tim Keller said, pagans in the city believed that the Christian God was different because Jesus came into their lives from heaven onto earth, into their lives, and was contaminated to walk with them, to walk in their suffering, to walk in their struggles. And thus, the Christians could do that to others and offer this solidarity socially. They could offer charity, family, you know, along with their preaching and teaching and spiritual gifts. Application-wise, okay, those are the points. Application-wise, this is a complex adaptive challenge that we live in. So I'm not going to share suggestions. More than that, questions will have a longer shelf life. Who, identity-wise, who has God made you to be? What's your permanent status as a co-heir with Christ? What are your demographics and experiences and just all the uniqueness that make you singular? And what are your spiritual gifts? This is so important. You always see spiritual gifts happening in this passage. And if you don't know, ask friends that you really respect spiritually. Ask leaders. Ask the Lord in prayer and go to Scripture and search for that because that's very important. Community. Who's around you that you can work with, to partner with, and gather? Who are the people you can gather? Okay, again, social distancing and wisdom, all that said, who can you pursue with a gathering mentality? And not just at the individual level, but at a church and organizational level as well. And how can you impact on a grander scale? And destiny-wise, what are the kingdom purposes that stir in you to fulfill? What are the kingdom, the community needs that you see that intersect with your heart, who you are, the people you're with, and your spiritual gifts? How does that all come together towards a kingdom destiny? What, when you look outwardly and eternally, what does God bring to mind? Who does he bring to mind? What are their needs and those purposes? One thing that stirred in us with our friends from the well here in South Asia was just this strong desire to distribute food to those in need around us. And so we prayed and we sought the Lord and we applied for a grant. And we got this grant that would feed 120 to 150 families food staples for a month. Hallelujah. We were praising God. We gathered as a team online and prayed, had this prayer meeting, and the team prayed for a double portion of blessing. Then a week later, someone from another country was referred to us. I don't even know them. They said, we want to donate money to give to South Asian families in need. And they came to us, and I said, we will receive that with so much gratitude and thanksgiving. And so we did, and literally almost to the same figure, it was the same amount. So we almost had a literal double portion of blessing. And then that donor said, you know what, we're going to give money to someone else. They never responded. We're going to give it to you as well. Our guys are probably just hearing about this right now because it just happened. And so it's really a triple portion. We're so excited. We're going to do this after lockdown ends, but combining with local believers, with non-believers in our neighborhoods so that we can partner with them as well and share the love of Christ, share food that hopefully will really help them, and pray for these families toward family and societal transformation and a multiplication, God willing, of that work from there on out. In closing, Tim Keller says, the bigger the city in the New Testament, the more urban, the more dense and crazy it was, the poverty, all these things, contrary to popular belief, the more Christianity flourished and the gospel's power was demonstrated. And so the church in Antioch, that was their condition, right? And these are the same conditions that we see rising more and more everywhere in the world, in Portland, in South Asia, everywhere, because of the pandemic. That was the time of the rise of Christianity, and I believe that this is the time, again, for that rise to happen. This era of the pandemic will be written in every history book from this day forward. And there is so much suffering to really walk with people in, to walk with one another in, and to sit before the Lord and support one another and pray for one another. And that's real. And that's, I don't want to minimize that. But at the same time, I believe this is the greatest opportunity for the kingdom of God to advance throughout the world in our lifetimes. We see the phrase a great many four times, you know, a great many people, a great famine in this passage. That was an era where the church made an eternal difference. And so is this. We can make an eternal difference in a great many people, a great many societies, and a great many countries. So let us rise up in leadership, in kingdom impact, in loving extraordinarily. And let's not squander this time in self-preservation or reactionary thinking, but just like the disciples in Antioch, let's transform the name Christians from one of strangeness and ridicule into those who unmistakably followed Christ together. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're going to have a time of communion now. And that was a sacrament that Jesus gave us. Sacrament meaning a symbol of his grace and something that we practice now as the church to remember his grace. So this is the plate that grace has prepared. Luke 22:19. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The bread represents Jesus's body and his life that's given to us. And the cup represents Jesus's blood and his death for our sins. So we take this in remembrance of him as a community to receive and give his grace and share his grace. Communion is for believers. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, please do not take this communion right now, because the Bible instructs against professing something that you do not believe. But if you are a believer, if you want to start following Jesus right now, please take it with me. I'm going to pray, and then you can dip the bread in the cup and take it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving your life and for dying in order to take our sins.